We are thinking about these two verses from our Lord in the midst of this teaching. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. As we think about this concept of the Lord's teaching us of abiding in him, I come to Roman numeral 3. And I want to say at this point that there's another sense in which the word abide pictures the continual confidence of resting in the vine. So as we think about that word abide, we can also think about relying on the vine, rejoicing in the vine, and resting in the vine. Now, what do you mean by that, Brother Ed? Notice letter A. Colossians, I believe it's chapter 2, says, 2 and verse 10, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how did I receive him? I received Christ Jesus the Lord by resting all the weight of my confidence on the person and the work of Jesus alone. Amen? Placing no confidence in myself whatsoever, and all of my trust, my reliance, my confidence in Jesus Christ the Lord, because it's absolutely certain that I could do nothing to save myself, but to rest in the finished work of Jesus. So what do I need to do? I need to abide in that same heart attitude by which I received him, placing all of my confidence, resting my confidence in the vine. This is an important lesson for us to understand, because there's a lot of doctrinal misconception concerning this word abide. What do you mean by that? Notice letter B. If you only make a superficial examination of the word abide, it appears to be a passive word. Many teachers teach that if you're truly abiding in Christ, that you're totally passive in this fruit-bearing process. You don't need to strive after practical holiness. You don't need to seek for you to submit your life to the Word of God and the will of God. You don't have to have any real striving and wrestling and hungering and thirsting to set your affections on things above and not the things of this earth. You don't need to be striving about these things. Just let go and let God. You just need to passively and idly rest in all Jesus is for you and all he's done for you. Just let go and let God do the work. And you just sit there passively like a car parked in neutral. Now, this is a prominent teaching. This is a teaching in the what we'd call the deeper life movement, or the so-called higher life movement, or abundant life teaching, but this can be very deceptive and very dangerous, because it takes a partial truth that we do need to rest in the finished work of Christ, but it can take that partial truth and attempt to make a partial truth all of the truth. And when you take a partial truth and attempt to make it all of the truth, that partial truth becomes an untruth because you get out of balance. Notice letter C. When we study the passage in the New Testament where your union with Christ is most clearly stated in a number of passages, you will also find specific commands concerning your personal responsibility to exert both a conscious and intense effort. Let me give you just one of them. For example, this is Colossians chapter 3. Notice our union with Christ, but at the same time, our personal responsibility to exert personal effort. Notice verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, there's our union with Christ. I'm in union with Jesus' resurrection. But notice immediately what he says. Seek those things which are above. Now that takes effort. That takes wrestling. That takes striving. Oh, yes, I'm in union with Christ. But he says, notice, set your mind on things above. That's not let go and let God. That's you are responsible to set your mind on eternal things. Now notice our union again. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's our union again. But notice verse 5, same context. Therefore, put to death your members. Does it say let go and let God put to death your members? No, it says you are responsible. In the second half of verse 5, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passionate, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul doesn't say sit there in passivity and idleness and let go and let God do it all. He doesn't say sit there like a car parked in neutral. No. No, this command to those who are abiding in union with Christ is both resting and running. We're resting in Him and the vine sufficiency, but at the same time, we are to run the race that is set before us. We can't do it by our own power. We must do it by the power of the Spirit, but we're responsible to do it. Right? We must press into intimacy with Him and press on down the highway of holiness. What am I trying to say, letter D? There is nothing passive about the word abide. The Lord is commanding us to be involved in an active, determined, steadfast pursuit of intimate communion with the vine, as well as a sincere pursuit of an active life of pleasing obedience to His commands. It is true that we are to rest in the finished work of Jesus alone. We are to rest from any labors by which a person would try to earn salvation. Amen? We are to rest in Him, but at the same time, He's given us a mandate to abide in Him. To maintain a continual preoccupation of your heart with Him. And brothers and sisters, that's a battle. That is spiritual warfare. To maintain this intimate communion with Him. There's absolutely nothing passive about maintaining a single-minded devotion to Him. Maintaining a submissiveness to His lordship in every compartment of your life. Being personally captivated with Jesus. I'm saying that abiding is not passive. It's very active. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. Let's not take the former rock drummer's opinion. Let's take the Bible. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That sounds like active obedience there, doesn't it? 1 John 2:6, we heard this a moment ago. He who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk, even as Jesus walked. Well, that's not let go and let God do it. That is persevering down the highway of holiness. 1 John 2:17, he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 3:24, now he who keeps his commandments, that's obedience, abides in him, and he in him. Notice letter E. The biblical concept of abiding is a personal and passionate pressing into intimacy with the Lord so that your entire being is being consumed with a blazing passion to know Him, to follow Him, and to yield in submission to Him. There is nothing passive about that. The Apostle Paul was a man who was resting in the finished work of Jesus. He was a man who was rejecting any former reliance on his dead works as a lost Pharisee. He was a man who was resting in the vine and the all-sufficient grace of the vine, but he was not a man who was manifesting idleness or passivity. Right? Oh, no. Notice what he says in Philippians 3. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. That's not idleness. That's not passivity. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I let go and let God do it all. Now, I, the Apostle Paul, I'm doing it. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here is a man who's abiding in Jesus. Jesus is abiding in him. And yet notice what the testimony is of him. There's no evidence of idle complacency. There's no evidence of letting go and letting God. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, to this end I also labor. Who labors? Paul labors. Striving. But notice, according to his working, which works in me mightily. He's abiding in Jesus. Jesus is working in him mightily. And Paul is working it out in his Christian walk. So when Jesus commands us to abide in him, he's not calling us to a life of letting go and letting God. He's not calling us to a life of idle passivity, indifferent negligence, just sitting there. On the contrary, he's calling us to a life to pursue an intimate communion with him. And then as he works in you, we actively follow him, serve him, obey him. Amen? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Notice letter F. This passage clearly teaches us that there are varying levels of productivity in the lives of authentic disciples of Jesus. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. I'm talking about born-again believers who are planted into union with Jesus, and yet there are varying levels of fruitfulness within their lives. So the question we should be asking tonight is, Brother Jeremy, why did you ask this pitiful teacher to come back again? That is one question, but that's not the important question. The question is, do you desire to bear much fruit? Do you have a supreme ambition to be productive for the Lord? Do you long to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you might walk worthy of the calling that God has given you, fully pleasing Him and being fruitful unto every good work? Then Jesus says you must abide in intimate communion with me. Now, have you ever noticed that there are some disciples who seem to maintain a greater passion and purpose to be fruitful than others? And to some of these disciples, it doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor, whether they're sick or healthy, whether they're considered to be wise or considered to be foolish, yet they have a blazing passion to be fruitful for the Lord. Have you noticed that? Have you ever asked this question, letter G, why does there appear to be so few who are obviously zealous for great productivity for the glory of the vine? When the Lord has declared to us, by this my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you prove to be one of my authentic disciples. And then he promises that if you will abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit, and prove to be one of my disciples. And yet there appears to be so few in our present generation that have this desire and determination to bear much fruit. It always seems to be that there's a minority that have this flaming fervency to bear fruit for the glory of God. Why? Well, there's only one of two answers. Either they've never been implanted into union with the vine to begin with, or they're not presently abiding in an intimate communion of first love intimacy with Jesus. What are you saying? Notice number one, the Lord did not save your soul so that you would be only a distant friend whom you would seek occasionally. For he says in the same chapter, you are my friends if you do whatever I've commanded you. And what did he command us? To abide in him. If you will remain in intimate connectivity and living union with him, he will be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But if you fail to maintain that intimate communion, there will be no productivity of fruit. And if you're in him to begin with, there will be correction. There will be discipline. Notice number two, I've got to move on. When have you been most lacking in fruitfulness? Has it not been when you have lived farthest away from sweet intimacy with the Lord Jesus? Has it not been when your prayer life has been inconsistent and weak? Has it not been when you've been distracted by temporary things that don't have any eternal value? Has it not been when you've replaced a Christ-focused life with selfishness, worldliness? Has it not been when there was some besetting sin in your life? But when was the season where there was a lack of fruitfulness? Maybe it has been because there's been unforgiveness in your life, an unwillingness for reconciliation. When have you been least productive? When you've tried to hone out cisterns that are your own cisterns and they can't hold water. No human wisdom, no human gimmicks, no human techniques and tactics can produce true spiritual fruit. No fleshly invention can produce spiritual fruit. All spiritual fruit must be produced by the vine and the living waters. Notice number three, I'm repeating just as our Lord repeats. Number three, you have no personal ability to accomplish anything of any eternal value or any spiritual significance unless you abide in communion with the vine. That's what he says in the second half of verse 7. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. You can't think a spiritual thought that is acceptable to him without him. You can't speak an acceptable word that would be pleasing to him without him. You can't worship acceptably from the heart, in spirit, and in truth next Sunday morning without him. You can't walk in the manner that would be pleasing to him. You can't work in the good works that God has pre-prepared for you to walk in without him. Can't overcome sin without him. Can't evangelize in an effective way without him. And you sure can't love other brothers and sisters the way he's commanded you to without him. That's what he's saying. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, notice number four. Both of these statements in verses 4 and 5 are commands for us to apply the death penalty to self-sufficiency. Put to death any confidence in our own sufficiency and place all of our confidence in the vine alone, because apart from him, we can do nothing that would be pleasing to him, nothing that would glorify him. Nothing that would magnify Jesus. Certainly, this should be a humbling truth. We have an utter lack of self-sufficiency as far as the spiritual realm is concerned. You can't be the husband or wife God's called you to be. Can't be the parent or grandparent he's called you to be. Can't be a leader in this church if he's called you to be that. You can't be a humble servant that he's called you to be. We can't bear any fruit without him. And I'm saying here in this portion, number 5, both of these statements are also commands to acknowledge our comprehensive neediness of him and our complete dependence on him. You will be fruitless if you're self-reliant, self-centered, self-sufficient. But you will bear much fruit, Jesus says, if you're Christ-reliant, Christ-sufficient, Christ-centered. And the truth that Jesus is teaching in these two verses to us tonight should place us in the proper position where we need to be: humility and total dependence on him. Amen? But when we understand these truths, they also place the Lord Jesus in his proper position as the one and only source of grace and sufficiency. Amen? Amen. We can attempt to concoct, as many churches attempt to do, human methods, human manipulation, flesh-incited techniques and tactics, but all of that striving and struggling will be nothing but misapplied effort in the long run. Number 6, when Jesus says, without me you can do nothing, number 6, it is the full conviction of our utter dependence on him which should compel us to abide in the vine. Amen? Let's move on to Roman numeral 4. I need to come down to the finish line and get you out of here on time tonight. So let's move to, I had some more remarks, but I'm going to move on there to Roman numeral 4 and ask this question. It's a practical question. How can you maintain the intimacy of abiding in close communion with Christ? Well, the answer is not complicated. Answer is very simple. The Word of God gives us some fundamental principles, and I'm drawing them from that first church. After Pentecost, after the birthing of the church, And notice they give us a living illustration for abiding in Christ. Acts 2:42. Notice what they did. And they continued steadfastly. What did they continue steadfastly in? In the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. How do we abide in intimate communion with Jesus? How do we remain? How do we endure in the fire and freshness of first love intimacy? Well, it's obvious. Letter A, first of all, you must maintain a life of practical obedience to his word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is not telling us that they all had cerebrums full of intellectual information about the Bible. No, they were heeding, applying, living out the truths that they were being taught. This is why Jesus says in the same chapter, John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The Lord Jesus had already taught those original disciples earlier in this evening. He said these words in John 14, verses 20 and 21. Notice the intimate connection between our union with him and practical obedience. He says, in that day you will know, he's talking about Pentecost, that I am in the Father and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And notice closely verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come and make our abode in him. Now let's imagine that a dad and a teenage boy, his teenage son, they have a strange relationship going. But what would it be wise for that teenage boy to do? Well, notice number one, if a teenager desires to deepen his relationship with his dad, he can begin by listening to him and obeying him. In the same manner, if you desire to deepen your intimate communion with Jesus, you can begin not only reading and listening and filling your head full of intellectual information about the Bible, but you can begin by heeding what you're hearing and reading, applying what you're hearing and reading, obeying with sincerity from the heart. That's why John 15:11 says, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may abide in you, and that your joy may be full. How many here would like to experience fullness of joy? Well, he gives us the prescription, doesn't he? And the Lord desires that we would experience and enjoy his fullness of joy, but it begins by listening and reading the word with a humble heart, with a teachable heart, so that that brother or sister is not only apprehending the word, they're applying the word, they're obeying the word. That's how we'll have a deepening intimacy of communion with him, by practical obedience to the word. Number two, a believer who is abiding under the rule of the word of Jesus deepens his intimate communion with Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And when he uses that phrase, my words, he's describing the totality of his teaching, all of the written word of God. And what does the written word of God reveal to us? Well, it reveals to us the living word of God, the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Well, Brother Ed, I want to know Jesus more intimately, more personally. Well, you come to know him through his word. I want to grow in sanctifying grace and intimate knowledge of the Lord. You do so through obedience to his word. I want to abide in the fire and freshness of intimate first love communion with Jesus. You do so by obeying. Not enough to have a mind full of information about the Word. And it's not enough to have all of our doctrinal ducks in a row if we're not obeying the Word. Now, Jesus is commanding us to be guided and governed by the illumination of the Word so that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Notice letter B. Not only do we maintain intimacy of close communion with him by maintaining practical obedience to the word, but letter B, we maintain a life of daily intimacy in prayer. We must maintain a life of daily intimacy in prayer. That's what it said in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Who set the example for them? Well, yes, our Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Mark 1:35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. His ministry was exploding because of the authoritative teaching, because of the healings, the miracles, the signs. There's going to be overflowing crowds, all of these crowds having great physical and spiritual needs. And how was Jesus going to prepare himself for these long days of ministry? He went into a desert place and abided in intimate communion with his Father in prayer. And this was not a one-time experience, was it? Notice Luke 5:16. So speaking of Jesus, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Andrew Bonar, a godly man of God from another century, made three personal rules for his Christian life. I'm quoting him. He said, I never spoke to any person until I'd spoken to Jesus in prayer. I never did anything with my hands until I'd been on my knees. Thirdly, he said, I never read the newspaper, in our case, the internet, until I read the Bible. Notice number one, no one reaches the conclusion of their life and testifies that they are saddened by the personal regret that they prayed too much. I desire intimate communion with Jesus. Then are you delighting yourself in prayer? Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Don't be negligent concerning prayer. Be diligent concerning daily worship of him, daily thanksgiving to him, daily praise of him, daily confession of sin, daily intercession for others, and daily personal petition on your own behalf. Why do I say this? Notice number two, mutual communion is the heart of true friendship. Greater love has no man than this, and a man lay down his life for a friend. And Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than the brother. But how do you maintain a friendship? Well, only by frequent personal visits with your friend. And a true friend is not going to visit his friend just to get something from his friend all the time. No, a true friend will come to visit his friend just to have a heart-to-heart treasured fellowship together. Well, we have the dearest friend in all the universe, amen? He's God the Son. He's the one who died in our place. He's the one who took our wrath. He is the risen, exalted Christ. He's our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's commanded us to pray. He's taught us how to pray. So number three, it is not only a personal duty, but it should also be our precious delight to commune with our friend and Lord in intimate prayer. What an example this first church sets for us to abide in communion with the Lord. And letter C, how do we abide in intimate communion with Him? You must pursue continual fellowship with other authentic disciples of Jesus. Did you notice the passage said that? They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Because every born-again believer has been baptized into the same body. We have the same Lord. We have the same Holy Spirit. If you're born again, we're in union with the same vine. We have fellowship with the same Father, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit, and we also are to have intimate, personal communion with one another. What am I trying to say here? Notice number one, if you desire to abide in intimate communion with the vine, you must earnestly seek to enjoy fellowship with other branches who are in union with the vine. That's what they were doing, devoting themselves to intimate communion with one another. They were experiencing and enjoying the communion of the saints. They weren't separating themselves in some type of selfish isolation. They weren't living in a fleshly indifference of each other. No, they had a practice of lifestyle of intimate communion with one another. You're with me, page 39. I'm moving faster here a little quicker. And we'll finish on time. Notice number two. No one can abide in intimate communion with the vine while they separate themselves from other branches. It's impossible. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were of one heart, one mind, one purpose, one passion. We live in our nation in a very individualistic era. And all those 38 trips to Cuba, one of the many things that grabbed my attention is that because they're living on $15 to $20, the equivalent of $15 to $20 U.S. dollars per month, and nobody has air condition, and it's extremely hot, there is no cable TV. There's two channels on Cuban television. You get the Fidel Network, him speaking all day, or you get black and white old movies and cartoons. And because of the TV, because of the heat, everybody, when they come home from work, they sit out on their little porches. And because of that, everybody in the neighborhood knows everybody else intimately. They have long, and I'm talking about lost people. They have long, intimate conversations and relationships, and if somebody gets born again in the midst of that, they immediately have multiple opportunities. I fly back home to Mobile, and listen, if Diane and I don't know about Steen Hatchie, I live in Mobile, but if we don't purposefully go into our neighborhood and knock on doors and introduce ourselves, we would never meet our neighbors. Notice number two, tragically, this individual attitude has poisoned many churches with a lack of genuine and intimate community. But there's no possibility of abiding in intimate communion with the vine unless you're willing to pursue intimate fellowship with the branches and exhibit genuine affection for one another, spiritual fellowship with one another. Every born-again believer has the same life of God in their soul. We are all in union with the vine. But we're not going to abide in communion, intimate communion, while we keep ourselves at arm's length with other branches. Notice letter D. We pursue communion with Christ by partaking of the communion of the Lord's table in the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Who's he writing to? He's writing to a local church. And he's talking about that we as a body of believers, when we come by faith to take the Lord's Supper, not only are we having communion with the Lord, but we're having fellowship and communion with one another as we celebrate the Supper of the Lord. Notice number one, this blessed ordinance sets forth a precious opportunity to enjoy joint communion with Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking about as the local body of Christ. We drink the cup together in joint participation of the shedding of the blood of the precious Lamb of God. We eat the bread together in a mutual participation in remembrance of the broken body of Christ. And as a result, our hearts are united together in adoration of our Lord and Savior. Some of the most precious times in my Christian life was when Dr. Stephen Lawson was my pastor. But every month we'd partake of the Lord's Supper, and he would always preach on the cross. Without fail, he'd always preach a powerful message on the cross and the precious time together as the body of Christ, celebrating our salvation in him. Oh, these are practical means of how we can abide in intimate communion with the vine, which leads me to the last truth. We'll just mention it. Roman numeral 5, the glorious promise to those who will maintain this intimacy of abiding in close communion with Jesus. Jesus says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. What's the promise Jesus is making to that branch? Letter A, all the supernatural and miraculous activity of the vine is directly connected to your obedience to this command to abide in sweet intimacy with Jesus. As we remain in that first love intimacy with Jesus, he reciprocates by manifesting his abiding presence in us and through us for the glory of God. And what's the result? There'll be inward fruit, growing in Christ-like character. There'll be upward fruit of acceptable worship of him. There'll be outward fruit because we'll have a passion to be a man fisher and a disciple maker. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And there's no greater blessing than to be abiding under the Lord's shadow, because the Lord is present where his shadow is present. Let's pray together. Lord, burn these truths in our hearts tonight. Don't let them go in one of my ears and out the other. Give me a deeper passion for these truths, to abide in intimacy with you. And Lord, do it in every heart who's in union with the vine tonight. May we, by your grace, be doers of your word. May we press into you and press on for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.